Thank you, music team. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we are starting a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter today. We did work through this book as a church. It's been 10 years ago, so some of this may not be fresh on our minds. We are getting a revised version as we go through. I was wanting to preach a message on joy, and which is one of the themes in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And also, as the more I thought about 1 Peter and chapter 1, and in light of our church and the days that we're living in, I thought, you know, I think it would be good to work through this book again. And our church, we have some newer believers, and regardless, for all of us, no matter how far along we are in the Lord, the book of 1 Peter speaks powerfully to all believers who are elect, chosen by God, and also exiles, foreigners living in a world where we have a purpose, but not a world to which we belong. Some people living here in the U.S. have experienced being exiles for different reasons, economically, socially, as refugees or immigrants. For all of us as believers, we are facing an increasing sense of being exiles living here in the United States of America because of our Christian faith. Nevertheless, Peter emphasizes, in light of that reality, the joy that we should have as believers. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Rejoicing with Inexpressible and Glory-Filled Joy. Joy and rejoicing is one of the themes here in Peter. It's a dominant theme of Paul, but here in chapter 1, and in this book, it's a dominant theme that Peter emphasizes, as we'll see. And it's the Apostle Peter writing here, probably around AD 62, perhaps from Rome. He's writing to, as we'll see, what he calls elect exiles, people chosen by God who are foreigners in this world, who didn't have a lot going for them socially, and didn't have much privilege or power. And on top of that, they were facing hostility and rejection for their Christian faith. And in light of all this, Peter calls them to rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. Well, how can we fit all that together? We'll see as we go through. So let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll go up through verses 12. As we read through this, Peter gives a greeting. And then in verse 3, I'm reading from the ESV version. They have verses 3 through 12 divided into, I think it's six sentences. But in the Greek, it's one sentence. So Peter, like Paul, sometimes can be a little long-winded. He's known for kind of speaking up, perhaps sometimes before he thinks. I'm sure no one here does that. But once in a while, Peter can be long-winded too. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 12. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, God breathed by you, that you wrote through the writings of Peter. Thank you that we can feed on these scriptures some 2,000 years later. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are rejoicing with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, even though we're grieved by trials, mindful that your power is guarding us as we live by faith, and we have an inheritance that's secure. And that through it all, you're glorifying yourself by who you've made us to be and what you're doing in and through us. Hallelujah. And we pray, Father, that these insights that Peter gives us about being elect, chosen, exiles, foreigners, that we take to heart, and it would empower us for faithful gospel witness, a witness that's filled with joy. The joy that comes from knowing and believing in you, Jesus, and loving you, even though we haven't got to see you yet. But that day's coming. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. First, Peter's apostolic greeting. He's an apostle. He gives a greeting. It's apostolic. It has an apostolic ring and authority to it. And it is addressed to what he calls elect exiles. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In those days, they would start off letters by identifying themselves first. If anyone here, if you actually still write a letter and send it in the mail, usually we write our name at the end, and you write who you're writing to first. Now with email, when that comes in, oftentimes you'll see who it's from right in the subject line or whatever. But in those days, you'd start off, you'd say who you were, you'd say who you're writing to, and then you'd give some type of greeting or blessing. Peter does all of that, like Paul does. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus had many disciples. He chose 12 of them to be apostles. And the apostles were those who were with Jesus. They witnessed his life. They witnessed his resurrection. And he gave them an authority to preach the gospel after he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit came down, and God used these apostles to help start the New Testament church and to preach the gospel as people would be coming to faith throughout the Roman Empire as the decades would tick on. And God used some of them, like Peter, to write parts of Scripture, the New Testament. Up until that point, Scripture was the Old Testament. So the apostles had a very important role, and Peter was one of them. On the back of your sermon notes, there's some extra information there for your reference. About 1 Peter, also back by Kurt, there's a couple extra extended outlines that I mentioned. For those of you that like more detail, there's a 3-page outline on highlights from actually 1 and 2 Peter. But I'll just briefly mention a couple things for your note. It's been consensus throughout most of church history that Peter actually wrote Peter. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're like, well, of course, so that's what it says. But many modern scholars, especially liberal scholars, question that because they think, how could Peter, an uneducated fisherman, write 1 Peter, which has some really good Greek grammar to it? So they say, well, that's not possible. But a couple things is that he had a scribe, Silvanus, also called Silas, and he could have helped him in some of the words he chose and so forth. But just so you know, this has been the dominant consensus throughout church history. It's the dominant view among evangelical scholars, but many modern scholars will rip that apart. Peter was writing probably around AD 62. This is when the Roman Emperor Nero was reigning. He's probably writing from Rome. We think that because at the end of his letter, he says, references in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says this, and we think the word Babylon here is code word for Rome. She, probably the church or believers, who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, send you greetings. So anyways, there's just some background information on that. Also, and I forgot to mention this in our introduction, I was so excited to get going here, but at the end of his letter, Peter tells us what and why he's written. In chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, should stay in that chapter, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So he's dictating, and Silvanus is writing, exhorting and declaring that this, meaning what he's just written, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So in other words, when we read 1 Peter, we are reading a description of what the grace of God is and what it looks like fleshed out in our lives, what it produces. So when we think about the grace of God, a lot goes with that. But one thing that should come to mind is the book of 1 Peter. We get an explanation about what the grace of God is and what it does in our lives. So at the end of this letter, Peter says, this is the grace of God. I've written it to you. Stand firm in it. And that's the theme for our whole book of 1 Peter, standing firm in the grace of God. We can do it by his grace, because of his grace, hallelujah. Standing firm in a fallen world that's hostile and rejecting of Christians, but we can stand firm. So Peter gives an apostolic greeting. Now a couple things with this greeting. First, that we find out, we are elect exiles. Elect means we're chosen by God. Not because we're so great, but he has chosen us out of his grace and mercy. We're also exiles. We're foreigners in this world. Again, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The dispersion also could be called the diaspora. It's talking about, first of all, how Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But as we look at 1 Peter, we see here that he's writing to probably both Jews and Gentiles, because from the New Testament understanding, the elect, the chosen, is regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, and those God's called to himself. So he's writing to believers who've been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and in which would be modern-day Turkey, and he calls them elect exiles. We, as Christians, have a dual identity. We are elect. God has chosen us. We are also exiles. We are foreigners in this world, a world we don't belong to, but we have a purpose for being here. And Peter starts right off the bat by those he's writing to, he calls them elect exiles. We are elect, chosen by God, exiles, foreigners in this world. This is part of the good news of the gospel. We're chosen by God. He has drawn us to himself. We have a part in that. As he has drawn us to himself, as his spirit awakens us, we need to put our faith in Jesus. Perhaps as if you're listening to this message, or watching online or whatever, to be thinking, you know what? I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. Or I sense that God is tugging on my heart. I sense that he's drawing me to himself. That might be. And if you've never done so, come before him and profess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. Don't do it if you're not ready or just to please someone or whatever. But to put your faith in Jesus and verbally profess, I believe, Jesus, you're the Son of God. I believe you lived a sinless life. You died on the cross. The Father raised you from the dead. You paid the penalty for my sins. You reign now. You're coming back. I need a Savior. I've fallen short. I know you created me, that you love me, and that I'm precious, but I also have a sin problem. It's like a spiritual cancer that's permeated every aspect of my being. And I have pride and lust and jealousy and bitterness and idolatry. There's things that I love more than you, Lord. I need a Savior. Call on his name. And if we're at a point where we're willing to do that, it's because God has drawn us to himself and we want to respond accordingly. We are elect exiles, chosen by God, foreigners in this world. Moving on, Peter builds on this. We are elect exiles because of our triune God and his salvific work. First Peter writes, says this to the people he's writing to, which applies to us today as well. So I'm just taking what he says and applying it right to us. We are elect exiles because of our triune God and his salvific work. Why are we elect? Why are we chosen? Why are we exiles? Why are we foreigners in this world? Well, it has to do with who God is and what he's done. Notice verse 2. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God in his foreknowledge, God is all-knowing. Also, God in his foreknowledge has the idea of not just that he knows, but that he chooses to set his love and affection upon people who don't deserve it. Chosen, elected. God chose us in Christ. Paul emphasizes this in places like Ephesians 1. In fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before God created the universe, he had a plan which included choosing us. He emphasizes this in Romans chapter 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But because of our sin nature and our sinful choices, we were without hope and without God. But God draws us to himself. And in his grace, he not only provides a way for us to become a Christian, but he works in our hearts so that we're willing to do so. In fact, when we think about our testimonies, which includes living by faith as a Christian, but also coming to faith, that our salvation is not as much us finding God as it is God revealing himself to us. And it's both is true. But it's important to understand from a Christian perspective that God has drawn us to himself, and we, among other things, are elect. We're chosen by God. We didn't deserve it. As he's done this, he's done so according to his own foreknowledge, his plan, and that he's a God who chooses to set his loving affection upon us. Also, Peter says, in verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Our triune God, Father, now he says Spirit, he addresses the Son Jesus in a moment. But God has chosen us according to the sanctification of the Spirit. When we become a Christian, we're born again, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive. And that sets us apart to be the people of God. And sanctification here has the idea of, first of all, when we're set apart, when we become a Christian, and then the work that God does as we follow him by faith. But Peter here is saying that God has chosen us, we're elect, he's done it according to his foreknowledge, he has a plan, which includes him setting his loving affection upon us, and it's in the sanctification of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit causes us to be regenerated, born again, we are set apart for God. Regardless of how we live, God has set us apart for him. Now we have a response to that, which we'll see. And then also, Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. God in his foreknowledge has elected us, he's chosen us. The Spirit has set us apart. We're regenerated now, and that's not just saved from our sins, but we're now to be set apart to live as the people of God for obedience to Jesus Christ the Son. And see the triune God here? He mentions the Father, the Spirit, and then he mentions the Son. And he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. And he doesn't elaborate on this, and this could be a sermon in itself, but Peter, throughout this letter, uses language where he's taking Old Testament images and concepts and applies it to New Testament believers, which the terms elect and exile are two great examples of. In the Old Testament, God's chosen people were Israel, but they were also exiles at various times, including in Babylon. Peter takes this idea of being elect and being exiles and applies it to the New Testament believers he's writing to. And here he adds to it, sprinkling with blood. And here's a reference to many places, such as Exodus chapter 24, where God used something kind of graphic, blood, as part of how he would relate with his people. And through the covenant God gave with his people through Moses, one of the things that that included was the blood. The life of the creature is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And here Peter's taking Old Testament ideas and applying it to our New Testament faith. So he says, according to God's foreknowledge, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling with his blood, we're elect exiles. We're elect, we're chosen by God, we're exiles, we're foreigners in this world, and all this relates to our triune God, who he is, and what he does, his salvific work. This is why we're elect exiles. Now, one last thing about this greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to us. Verse 2. Peter says to those he's writing, and this applies to us today because God has used this as New Testament scripture, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Again, in those days, you would start a letter off saying who you were, who you're writing to, and you'd give a greeting. And Peter takes a Hebrew greeting here of peace and adds to it this Christian idea of grace, and he says both, may grace and peace not just be to you, but be multiplied to you. Would you like a little more of that in your lives? Grace, God doing a work in us that we don't deserve, that we can't bring about ourselves. May it be multiplied to you. Oh, and by the way, also peace. And the biblical idea of peace, shalom, is this idea of that all is well. We taste of it now. That day is coming. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, to us. Thank you, Peter. I'll take some of that. I like your greeting. You know, we live in a world where there's evil and there's backbiting and gossip and slander and all this. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, Peter, we'll take some of that. Now, that's just his greeting. Second point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Starting here in verse 3, this is the main clause of what we have as 10 verses, which in the Greek is one sentence. And here, again, in the ESV, I think it's 6 sentences. But this one long sentence begins with this main clause, and everything else he says flows out of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, amen to that. Blessed be God. God blesses us and we return a blessing to him by, we can't give him anything, but we return with our worship and our praise and adoration and our magnifying, or as he says in chapter 2, proclaiming his excellencies. He's called us out of darkness into light. Let's proclaim it. Let's bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a statement that Paul often would start off with some type of word of praising God, and then Paul would go into a long sentence or prayer about why. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter gives some reasons why he's saying blessed. There's lots of reasons to bless God and to praise him. Well, Peter gives us some, and it starts with this. He has caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. To be born again has to do with the new birth. It is, we're born physically, but because of our sin, we're dead spiritually. We're dead in our relationship to God. We need to become alive. And God, in his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Peter's writing to Christians. This is true for us if we're Christians. Again, if we're not, what I said earlier, if you call on the name of Jesus, then what Peter is saying here, all these rich blessings that he's writing to his recipients, these believers in the first century, are true for us. He, God, has, in his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. We are dead spiritually. God makes us alive. Peter will pick up on this later on in verse 23 of chapter 1. Where he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We hear the word of God, and the Spirit then, as we hear the word of God, causes us to be born again. This is addressed in the famous chapter of John, chapter 3. The religious leader comes to Jesus, And Jesus tells them that no one can see the kingdom of God or enter it unless they're born again or born from above. And Nicodemus is like, well, how can he enter, what, a person enter their mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus didn't get it. Later he would, by God's grace. But God in his great mercy has caused us who are dead toward God to become alive, to be born again, to have a new birth, to be a new creation, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be born again. He's caused us to be born again by his great mercy. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, born again to a living hope, like we just sang about. Unlike in Peter's day, the despair and the hopelessness of the Greek worldview that didn't have any hope for the afterlife, Peter says we have a living hope. Why? Because our Lord is alive. And our hope is ongoing. It's a hope that is, as he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Christians, it's, you know, I'm reminded of this, you know, when I think about people who passed away and maybe those who don't have that hope of eternity with Jesus, and your heart just goes out to them and just we're reminded of how powerful it is that even though we still feel that sting of death now and we grieve when loved ones die, we have a hope knowing that there's an eternal life to come. We've been born again and this spiritual life, this new birth that we have lasts forever. And we know it because it's a living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be God. He's caused us to be born again. Also, Peter builds on this in verse 4. Our inheritance is eternally secure. He's caused us to be born again. We experience that now. And now verse 4. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So I sum that up by saying eternally secure. Sometimes my notes and points are too long. So our inheritance is eternally secure. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Some people in this life might receive an inheritance, or already have, or will someday. Peter here takes this idea of inheritance to think about the eternal life that we have to come. And he says it's imperishable. It will never die. It's undefiled, it's pure, it's unfading, it's not going to wear out. It's kept in heaven for you by God. We have an inheritance. It's eternally secure. We like security in this life, which many times can be a good thing. It's good to be on guard against danger. Sometimes, though, our sense of security can become an idol or a stumbling block where we want more security than we want to be living by faith. But when it comes to our inheritance, the Bible is very clear. We, as Christians, have an eternal life that's secure. Our inheritance, among other things. There's different ways to think about eternal life, but here it's inheritance. We are inheriting something we didn't earn. Eternal life with God, getting to live in his kingdom in the new heaven and earth, and all the blessings and richness that come with that. And that inheritance that's promised to us, it's like written in this will. It's secure. No one can take it away. Blessed be God. He's caused us to be born again. With being born again, we have an inheritance. It's eternally secure. Moving on, verse 5. We are guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. Our inheritance, it's eternally secure. It's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So here Peter was talking about something in the future, but now he says, in the meantime, you who are elect but also exiles, you're foreigners in a world where there's hostility and rejection coming against you. Oh, by the way, you're being guarded right now. As we feed on the Word of God, as we go out for another week to live for Jesus, we're guarded every day, every moment, every step we take, every mile we travel, every turn of our head. We are guarded by God's power. We haven't received the fullness of our inheritance yet. It's secure. And while we wait, we're guarded by God's power through faith. He guards us through his power as we live by faith. It's through faith and it's for salvation. And God's guarding here is not just a protection on our lives, although that's included. He keeps us alive until our work on earth is done. But we're not guaranteed a long life. But he will guard our life. But it's a guarding that includes guarding our faith, keeping us from falling away. Even maybe when we go through a season of doubt, or maybe just a complete, we feel spiritually dead or dry or bored with Jesus. God who elects us, who chooses us, God who in his great mercy causes us to be born again, he guards us by his power from falling away. He guards us from temptation. He guards us from the evil one as we live by faith. And it's for salvation, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible can speak different ways about salvation. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are saved, and if that's already happened, then we were saved. We were converted. We're born again. Okay, so we were saved at one point. We are being saved in terms of sanctification. Paul uses that type of language in 1 Corinthians 15. Also, we will be saved in the sense of the fullness of that salvation brings. And here Peter's talking about that. We're guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The fullness of salvation has not been revealed yet. It's been proclaimed, but things that are coming when Jesus returns. And Peter is saying, God's going to guard us. He is guarding us as we live by faith. And it's for a salvation that's coming, which includes an inheritance that's eternally secure. Main point number three. Rejoice in this salvation. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. In what Peter's just got done talking about, this salvation, and what he's about to say about it. Rejoice in this salvation. And in verses 3 to 5, Peter gives us multiple reasons why we should want to rejoice. We just looked at. Then in verses 6 to 9, he lists three things that we rejoice in spite of and tells us why we rejoice in spite of. So it's kind of funny here because Peter says, in this you rejoice. He's talking about salvation. And then he's going to give us kind of three reasons why we wouldn't rejoice. And then says, but this is why we do. And he uses the word though here to indicate this. So first of all, rejoice in this salvation, though we're grieved by trials. Though we're grieved by trials, we rejoice because amidst these trials, our faith is being tested. The testing of our faith leads to glory. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. He's talking about salvation. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter's writing again to elect exiles. Many people who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they were foreigners or exiles, literally, in their social economic status, but also spiritually because they were Christians. And they face all types of trials. And on top of that, as believers, they're facing the hostility of the world that comes against them. And so Peter says here, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, which might mean our whole life, but he says a little while compared to eternity, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And at times it's necessary. God himself sovereignly ordains it such that we are grieved by trials. The God who loves us, the God who's guarding us by faith, has sovereignly declared and determined that we will be grieved by various trials when it's necessary. So that the tested, verse 7, genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in this salvation, even though for a little while we're grieved by trials. One of the reasons why we rejoice is not only that we have an inheritance that's secure, but we rejoice because of what God is doing while we go through the trial. He's making us more like Jesus.
He's working in us to trust more in him and less in ourselves. And as he does this, he's glorifying himself not only as he does this work in us, but it's a double glorification, because here Peter's emphasis is on the fact that God will get glorified. Praise and glory is coming on the day that Jesus is revealed, referring to his second coming. And when Christ returns, we at one point will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And part of the idea here is this. Our lives, okay, we're saved by grace. We are welcomed into the kingdom of God because in his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. We can't earn our way into the kingdom. It's by grace. However, we will give an answer for how we've lived. And on that day when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us this, it doesn't give us a lot of details about it. We will give an answer for how we've lived. And on that day, God will glorify himself by showing how he was at work in our lives, including through the trials that we go through, and how he was faithful to us through those trials, and how by his grace we were faithful in response. So in other words, if we're going through a trial right now, and we're being faithful amidst our stumblings and our failures, and when we do stumble and fail, repent and ask for forgiveness. That's part of faithfulness. And then go ahead in the Spirit's power with our eyes fixed on Jesus, and rejoice in this, knowing that as we go through this trial, God is not only making us more like Jesus, he's glorifying himself right now as he does a work in us, but then he's going to get glorified again when Jesus returns. We appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and God shows how he was at work in our lives when we went through a trial. He was faithful, and he worked powerfully in our lives so that we responded faithfully, and he gets the glory. Oh, and we also get to share in that glory. This praise and glory that's coming, we get to share in it. Not that we're glorified, but that we get to share in this inheritance, and that God will show the world that his people, who he redeemed, are worthy because he's made us worthy. Hallelujah. So rejoice in this salvation. Why? Well, we rejoice in spite of the fact that we're grieved by trials. Rejoice though we're grieved by trials, because we know that as we go through the trials, our faith is being tested and it's going to result in glory. Also rejoice in this salvation, though we have not seen Jesus. Though we have not seen Jesus, we love him, Peter says. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, okay, the first though is, though you go through trials for a little while. Now another though. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Verse 8. Peter had seen Jesus. That would have been cool. And I think I've said this before. I hope that part of our life in the new heaven and earth is that we get to, you know, if we have Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever, that we'll get to watch the biblical videos that God recorded of Abraham and Sarah and all those Noah and the flood and all this type of stuff. I don't know. But Peter got to see Jesus in the flesh, but the people he's writing to did not. So he says to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is part of why they rejoice in their salvation. They love Jesus even though they haven't seen him. And on this note, let me just say, and one of the other handouts that I brought today is a handout made available in the past on sharing our testimonies. And part of sharing our testimonies, again, is not only our testimony of how we became a Christian, but the difference Jesus has made in our lives and what he's doing. And so when we think about why we rejoice, part of the reason we rejoice is because we love Jesus. And why do we love Jesus? Well, what he's done in our lives. Here's just a couple things we could think about. We rejoice because we have joy in our life. Why do we have joy? Because we know and love Jesus. We've experienced forgiveness of sins. We've experienced him taking away our shame. We've experienced him giving us courage when we were fearful. The power to overcome sin. His healing of us physically or maybe emotionally or psychologically. We've experienced him making us a new creation in Christ. Being adopted into the family of God. Maybe we have a loving family, humanly speaking, maybe we don't. But as a Christian, we're adopted into the family of God. One of the blessings of our small church here, our multi-generational small church, people of all different ages coming together to worship Jesus and be inspired by one another. It's awesome. I love it when at the end of a worship service, and regardless of how long the preacher went on and on or
regardless, and I know sometimes we have places to go, but a lot of times people like to just hang out. It's like they're not ready to go, and they want to talk. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have a new purpose and meaning in life. Hallelujah. So we rejoice in this salvation, though we're grieved by trials, our faith's being tested, though we've not seen Jesus. And then, again, Peter builds on this, though we do not now see Jesus. He's kind of repeating his point, but he's bringing it home right now. We haven't seen Jesus, and right now we don't see Jesus, but we rejoice. Why? Because we believe in him, and we rejoice with an inexpressible and glory-filled joy, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. If you're a Christian, if you've walked with Jesus, perhaps you've experienced this. There are times where, again, there's times we might feel bored with Jesus. There are times we can feel spiritually dry. But by his grace, God works in our lives. And there can be times where maybe it's just in our devotional life. Maybe it's we're just going through the routine of our day and the Spirit of God comes upon us and we're overwhelmed by him. Maybe it's when we gather as his people and we're worshiping and praising him or in prayer, where we just have this overwhelming sense of, I'm filled with joy because of how awesome God is and the salvation that he's brought and included me in. And I just, it's inexpressible. I can't put into words the joy I have because of how awesome God is. And it's a joy that is glory-filled. God's glory that we get to share in for all eternity. Hallelujah. So we rejoice in this salvation. Though we go through trials, though we have not seen Jesus, though we don't see him right now. But we believe in him by his grace. And because of that, we rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. And which, by the way, another word about sharing our testimony is sometimes we're like, well, you know what? I didn't have any radical change in my life. Maybe I was raised in a Christian home, or even if not, you know, maybe my testimony just sounds kind of boring compared to someone else who had a radical transformation. It's awesome when we hear about people's testimonies who've had a radical change in their life, or then after they became a Christian, maybe God used them to do something radical that maybe I never will. Let's be inspired by it. But it's worth noting and remembering that when it comes to our testimonies, the most radical thing about our testimony is not what we've been saved from or what we've done by faith, but the one who has saved us, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have something to proclaim that's far more radical than anything else. It's the person of Jesus. Hallelujah. Last point, number 4, concerning this salvation. We're rejoicing in it, and then Peter's got to just say one more thing here before his long sentence ends. He wants to say something else about this salvation, that we're rejoicing in. And there's 3 verses here, and he has themes that kind of overlap, and I'll just summarize them for us briefly. Concerning the salvation that we rejoice in, Peter reminds us, the prophets prophesied about this grace that is ours, which they searched and inquired carefully about. Verse 10. Okay, we're rejoicing in this salvation for different reasons. And Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The grace that was to be yours, he's talking about salvation. And here what he's saying is, I'll just try to put it simply, as best I can understand it. He's talking about this salvation. He refers it to as a grace. And that as Christians, we have an experience of salvation and a knowledge of salvation that the Old Testament prophets themselves did not have. Are we saying, and I'm saying we're more godly now. But because we live on this side of Christ coming the first time, we are living in a day and an age that the prophets longed to see. They were prophesying about things that were coming in the future that they didn't fully understand. And Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, which is this salvation, they searched and inquired carefully, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So in other words, the prophets, as they were prophesying, which has been written down in Old Testament scripture, they were prophesying about a person who's coming and about a time that was coming when the Messiah,
the anointed one would come. He would suffer and he would be glorified. They prophesied about it, and this included living in a time period where the Holy Spirit would be poured out and where God would be glorifying himself through what he was doing with his people, who in the New Testament days are now called the church. But that is something that the Old Testament prophets did not get to experience in this life. They prophesied about it, but it was a grace, a work of God, that you and I get to experience that they did not.
Let me build on that point. The prophets were serving us, not themselves, through those who preached the good news to us. Verse 12, our last verse. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Have you ever worked hard and maybe by God's grace some good things come of it, but maybe you don't get to see the results? Or maybe sometimes you've worked hard and you didn't get appreciated or whatever. The Old Testament prophets, they had a message for God's people at that time. But part of their message spoke beyond their own time period to the future. And the Spirit revealed to them as they were prophesying that, you know what, you're not serving yourselves. In fact, not only, yes, you're serving the people you're preaching to right now, but what you're doing is for a people who haven't even been born yet. So God chose to use these Old Testament prophets to prophesy about a day and a time period that's coming, about a work of God's grace that's coming that they didn't get to experience, but you and I do. The things that we can take for granted as Christians, like the fact that we understand how Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the basic things that we know about Jesus, his life and his miracles and his ministry and so forth, these were all things Old Testament prophets inquired about and searched about, and they wanted to know, when is he coming and who is he? You and I live in a time period where we know about that. Hallelujah. One more thing. The Spirit speaks through biblical prophecy and the preaching of the good news. Twice here in these verses, Peter emphasizes how the Spirit's at work. He calls him the Spirit of Christ and then the Holy Spirit, one and the same. And the Spirit of Christ was at work in these prophets as they were searching intently, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. As they're writing, the Spirit inspired what they wrote, and the Spirit moved in them to be longing to know more about the very things they wrote. And then also, the Spirit is at work in the preaching of the good news today, which is built upon what the Old Testament prophets wrote in the past. So when the gospel's proclaimed today, which including by you and me, the Spirit is speaking. Verse 12, again, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit anointed and spoke through the apostles, through the New Testament church. He continues to do so today. The Spirit speaking. I'll close with this point and question. We know and experience what the prophets and angels long to see. Does this give joy to you and me? You know, it's very humbling when we study the Word of God, if you're ever preparing to teach a lesson and do a Bible study or whatever. And as I was, so that's humbling in and of itself. But then as I was poring over these last couple verses, it was so humbling to think about the things that I can take for granted as a Christian that I know, not, I don't understand completely, but basic things we know as believers that the prophets long to know more about. In fact, what Peter says here is that these things about salvation and how Jesus is the Messiah and all that goes with that, these are things that the angels themselves long to look into. Probably a lot of us like to have joy. Peter in this chapter has given us a lot of reasons why we can have a joy that's inexpressible beyond words, that's filled with glory. we're elect, we're chosen, even though we're exiles, we're foreigners. God, in his great mercies, caused us to be born again. We have an inheritance that's eternally secure, and in the meantime, God is guarding us by his power as we live by faith. That's something to be joyful about. We're joyful about the fact that when we go through trials in this life that grieve us, God's testing our faith. He's proven it genuine so that he gets the glory now and when Jesus returns, and we get to share in that glory. Lots of reasons to find joy from 1 Peter 1. Here's one of the reasons that for those of us that want to go a little deeper in our faith. And this takes some work. This means we need to be reading the Old Testament scriptures even when we come to a passage we don't understand that, or it might seem boring. But we're going to say we're going to be men and women of the Word. We're going to soak up the Word in our hearts. And as that happens, God does something in us. Not only does he enlarge our vision of God and make it greater, but we start to find joy when we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And some people might be like, well, you know what? I got to do the dishes today. I got to go to work tomorrow or maybe tonight or whatever. And I need something practical that will help me. I agree with that. And we've already seen some of that today. How God works through the trials, how God guards us by power and so forth. But here's part of the joy that God has for you and me. Is by having us understand the Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and then God's Spirit works in us where we're like, this is really cool. This is awesome. I stand in awe of Jesus because I see how he's fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. That's part of the way God chooses to give us joy. Now we can say, I just don't want to do that work. I don't care about that. I need something more practical. I get it. We need practical things to bring us joy. But that's not the only way God gives us joy. Part of the way he gives us joy is by giving us the Old Testament scriptures, showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, and how our joy about Jesus increases because we see how great he is. Angels long to look into these things. I hope that you and I do too. Let's pray.